We are studying the destruction of Babylon. Babylon. That's an ancient city. What does it have to do with today or the future? It is a name that God applies to the false world religious system of the last days. We do not know exactly what it is. We know it is a religion. We know it reaches to the ends of the earth. We know that it is an apostate religion. It is a false religion. It is a religion of humanism. It is a religion of materialism. It is a religion that seems to involve the occult. It is an anti-God religion. But it is a religion. And God gives it the name Babylon because Babylon was the place where the first false religious system came into being. It's back in Genesis chapter 11. Revolves around a tower that men built to reach to heaven. And it became a substitute for God. And in Revelation chapter 17, we saw God's name for this false religion of the last days. And it reveals to us His viewpoint on that religion. In verse 5 of chapter 17 in Revelation, He calls it Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, men don't always agree with God's perspective. God calls it a harlot, a whore. He calls it the mother of abominations. Men don't always see things as God sees them. And the human point of view on Babylon is revealed to us in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, God's perspective is also here. But the heart of this chapter consists of 11 verses where men express their opinions about Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, there is a difference of opinion, a marked difference of opinion, concerning the interpretation of Revelation chapter 18. Among premillennial Bible teachers, premillennial, do you know what that means? Whenever I use that term, even in this church, among people who listen to me preach over and over, sometimes there is misunderstanding. It has nothing to do with the tribulation or when Jesus comes in relationship to the tribulation, pre, mid, post. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with Christ's kingdom on earth. It is simply the understanding of the Scripture that teaches that Jesus will return to the earth and establish a literal kingdom. That's all that word means. Premillennial. Jesus will return to the earth to establish His literal, political, worldwide kingdom. It's a millennial kingdom because Revelation 20 teaches us it lasts 1,000 years. And the millennium comes from the Latin word that means 1,000. Among premillennial Bible teachers, there is a difference of opinion concerning Revelation chapter 18. There is one school that believes that the Babylon in Revelation 18 is a different Babylon from that in Revelation 17. And they are in the majority, I might add. As a matter of fact, most of the men who taught me Bible prophecy believe that Revelation 18 is a different Babylon from Revelation 17. The common point of view is that Revelation 17 describes ecclesiastical Babylon, the great world church, as we called it. And that Revelation 18 describes political and commercial Babylon. In other words, the kingdom of the Antichrist. They say that the Babylon of Revelation 18, the kingdom of the Antichrist, is what actually destroys Babylon in Revelation 17. The ecclesiastical Babylon, the great world church. And that happens at the middle of the Great Tribulation. And then the Antichrist himself becomes the object of worship rather than this great world church. But then that political and commercial Babylon in Revelation 18 is destroyed by the Lord Jesus himself at the end of the tribulation at his coming to earth to establish his kingdom. Now I hesitate to stand alone, particularly in contrast to my teachers. But as I study these two chapters, folks, I have come to the conclusion that they are one and the same. That Babylon in chapter 17 and Babylon in chapter 18 are really the same Babylon. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 16. It says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Chapter 18, verse 2 says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen." Now it seems as though the fall of chapter 18 is describing the fall of chapter 17. It just flows right together. The beast destroys her, verse 16 of chapter 17. She's naked, she's desolate, she's burned with fire. And now an angel comes in chapter 18 and verse 2 and cries with a mighty voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now that seems to just flow one into another. I'm not dogmatic about this. And I could be wrong, believe it or not. I honestly, I'm willing to admit that I could be wrong. But it just seems to me this flows so naturally from one to the other that it's very difficult to say one is at the middle of the tribulation and the other is 3.5 years later and one is ecclesiastical and the other is commercial. It just seems to be one continued story to me. Now, as I read the commentaries that believe they are two Babylons, it seems as though there are three major reasons presented. One is to the many references in chapter 18 to commercial activities. And there are no references to commercial activities in chapter 17. Aha, that means they must be different. Let me deal with that a little later as we go through the chapter. The second reason is that the kings of the earth mourn for political Babylon. You see it in chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, "The kings of the earth have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her." It never says the kings of the earth in chapter 17 lament for her. But I would have to suggest to you that that is an argument from silence. Both chapters don't have to tell us the same things. There is a third reason. The first Babylon in chapter 17 is clearly destroyed by the Antichrist and his compatriots, those ten kings who give him their power in verse 16. Very clearly, "The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the harlot and they shall make her desolate." Chapter 18 reveals that Babylon is destroyed by God. It's in verse 8 of chapter 18. "For strong," it's the end of the verse, see it? "For strong is the Lord who judgeth her." Now, I don't think that's really a very strong argument, because if you go back to chapter 17 and verse 17, you read, "For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree." See, what they do because God gives them the desire to do it. So in the final analysis, God does it. The kings of the earth do it, but God also does it. So that's no problem to me. I want you to go through these two chapters with me. Now, I realize that, you know, we're not expounding the text yet, but give me a moment. I think this is important, at least for you to understand why I think what I do. And I'm willing to admit there are problems in both views. Now, you may discover some problems in my point of view as I go through this passage. And they may even be problems that I can't answer. But I think I've got some problems they can't answer, too. And let me show you the similarities between the two Babylons. We'll just go through chapter 18 and then flip back to chapter 17 and see the comparison, all right? Chapter 18, verse 2, the name, Babylon the Great. Chapter 17, verse 5, the name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Chapter 18 and verse 3 says, "For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." They've drunk the wine of her fornication. Chapter 17, verse 2. The end of the verse says, "The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Identical. Go back to chapter 18, verse 3. Again, the last part of the verse. It says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Kings of the earth commit fornication. Not only the inhabitants of the earth, drunk with the wine of her fornication, but the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Look at chapter 17 and verse 2, the first part of the verse. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Okay? Same thing, again. Chapter 18 and verse 7 describes luxurious living. How much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously. Chapter 17 and verse 2, chapter 17 verse 4 describes luxurious living. It doesn't use the word luxurious, but you read the verse and it's luxurious. Arrayed in purple, scarlet color, bedecked with gold, precious stones, pearls. I'm going to look at that verse again. First, I want you to go to chapter 18 and verse 8, where it says, she shall be utterly burned with fire. Chapter 17, verse 16. The last part of the verse says, and she shall be desolate and naked, and they shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Burn with fire. Look at her attire now. Chapter 18, verse 16. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Look at chapter 17 and verse 4 again. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. You know, it's hard to say that these are different Babylons, isn't it? And I'm not through yet. Chapter 18, verse 18. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? She's a city. Look at chapter 17 and verse 18. And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Look at chapter 18 and verse 19. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. She is made desolate. Go back to chapter 17 and verse 16. And the beast, the 10 horns, shall make her desolate. Chapter 18 and verse 24 says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Chapter 17 and verse 6 says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I rest my case. It's just hard to imagine that these are two different Babylons. And yet all the great premillennial, not all, but most of the great premillennial Bible teachers and commentators on Revelation say that they're different. I'm even out of sorts with my father on this. You know, that really hurts. So, you know, I like to be one of the crowd. I really do. I don't like to stand out and be different. That makes me nervous. But here I stand. I cannot believe otherwise, at least tonight. Maybe you can convince me to the contrary. Now let's go through the chapter and see what happens to this Babylon. The report of the fall is described for us in verses 1 to 3. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Literally, the angel says, it is fallen, Babylon the Great. It's a sudden fall. The tense of the verbs indicates that it happens suddenly at one point in time. And while it is prophetic and is to be an occurrence in the future, the angel announces it as if it has happened, as John records it. It is fallen. It's so certain that it will occur that it is presented as if it has already occurred. It is fallen. And notice the results of its fall. It has become the habitation of demons, verse 2, and the hold or cage of every foul spirit and every unclean and hateful bird. Well, that's an interesting comment. The ruins of this city become the habitation of demons and a cage for foul spirits and unclean birds. Now, birds in the scriptures sometimes symbolize demonic spirits. In fact, sometimes they even symbolize Satan himself. Hold your place in Revelation 8:18 and go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The parables Jesus told concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. In the first parable of the seeds and the soils, you remember? In one case, a bird came, or the birds of the air came, and snatched away the seed of God's word. Do you remember what that seed was? And what those birds were? The seed was the word. And look at verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. That bird symbolizes Satan. There's another interesting parable over in verses 31 and 32. The parable of the mustard seed. It depicts the rapid growth of professing Christendom, which may not be reality, but there is in that mustard tree birds, you see, verse 32, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. And to carry the symbolism through, Jesus seems to be saying to us that in this worldwide Christendom, there will be false believers, evil spirits, finding their lodging and their habitation there. And when the false religious system of the last days fall, her ruins become nothing more than a habitation for demons. Some demons have been there all along. Now they're all kinds caged there, according to the scripture. The true church of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2:22, is the habitation of God through the Spirit. But the false church of the last days is the habitation of demons. Now the indictment which John gave in chapter 17 of this great world church is repeated in chapter 18, verse 3. We read it again as we have before. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the rash of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. In other words, they worship her idols. Fornication in the scripture can be physical fornication, illicit sexual relations, or spiritual fornication, which means worshiping false gods. And this great world religious system has led the kings of the earth to worship her gods. And then we are introduced for the first time to the commercial activities of this great world church. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, rather than prove that that is a different Babylon because it has commercial activities, to my way of thinking, it only reinforces the apostasy and depravity and vileness of that false religious system of the last days. It has such a political and economic force in the world that the economy of the whole world is influenced by it. In other words, it has occupied itself, rather than with spiritual things, with commercial things, with economic enterprises. It is an economic power to be reckoned with in the world. And friend, that's no problem at all, that a religious organization should be involved in commercial activities. All we need to do is look around us. Some of the richest organizations in the world today are religious organizations. And you put them all together, and you have one of the greatest economic forces in the world today. All around us there are people who are professed religionists whose primary goal is to make money, to fatten their own coffers, to get rich at the expense of other people. Sometimes the poorest classes of people. And they are an economic power in the world today. You put all the religions of the world together, which this great world religious system of the last days may be, for all I know. And it's probably the greatest economic force in the world today. And God's not too happy about that, friends. Because he didn't bring the Church of Jesus Christ into being to make money or get rich. He brought it into being to reach out to a world in sin and rescue the lost from eternal condemnation and to bring them into the fellowship of the body of Christ where they can grow strong in God's grace and knowledge. And this great world church of the last days is an abomination to God, and He will destroy it. The report of the fall. Well, you look secondly at the request to God's people in verses 4 to 8. There's another voice. Maybe it's the voice of God to His people. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Come out of her, my people." In many of the world's religions today, I'm convinced there are true believers in Jesus Christ. The groups of which they are a part, the hierarchy, the leadership of those groups, has denied the great doctrines of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death on Calvary's cross for our sins in our place, His bodily resurrection from the grave, salvation by grace, by God's grace received purely by faith. There are great religious systems today that deny those doctrines. And yet there are in those organizations or denominations people who genuinely know Jesus Christ, who have come to know Him in a personal relationship, a saving relationship, by faith in His shed blood. They love Him. They walk with Him. They want to serve Him. They have agony of soul over the direction that their organizations are taking. They're trying to stem the tide and stop this headlong plunge to disaster. They pray for their organizations. God bless them. My heart goes out to them. They are fellow members of the body of Christ. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. But you know what God says to them? Right here in verse 4, He says it. "Come out. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Now, I don't talk about this very often. Frankly, I would rather the growth of Emmanuel Faith Community Church, far rather, come through the salvation of lost people who are totally unchurched. We ought to be witnessing and bringing the lost to know the Savior. Every one of us affiliated with this local church. But I would have to say to people who are affiliated with religious organizations that deny the great doctrines of Scripture, come out. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, I believe God reveals this truth to people at different stages in their Christian growth and experience. I've seen it happen in the lives of people. We do not go out of our way to get people out of other churches. I hope nobody in this church does. I do not, and I don't want anybody else to. But the fact remains, where there are pastors and there are churches that deny the doctrines of the Scripture, they are doing more harm than good to the cause of Jesus Christ, and God wants His true people to come out. He may not do it all at the same time. Some may try to stay and stem the tide. Some even have the opportunity of teaching classes and communicating the truth of God's Word. But I've seen this happen. Those who are standing firm on the Scriptures and teaching the Word of God and the truth of God's Word often get kicked out. Ultimately, because the people in those churches who are not believers don't want them there. They bring conviction. So if they don't come out of their own free will, ultimately they're forced to leave. When they come is between God and them. But according to Revelation 18:4, it is God's will that they come. And to remain is to be partially responsible for their unbiblical principles and practices, and ultimately to share in their punishment. Now that second part is directed primarily at tribulation saints. And of course, that's in the context what this is all about. I'm making an application of this. It's directed to tribulation believers.
But when God judges those organizations or that great world church of the last day, those who are affiliated with it will experience at least the physical punishment that comes to the earth and upon them. But I would have to say that there is a plague for those who try to remain and fight a lost cause. There's a spiritual barrenness there that rubs off and affects those dear folks and their families. And certainly, if nothing else, it's a spiritual plague, a spiritual barrenness. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. That's probably a reference all the way back to the Tower of Babel. They didn't reach heaven with their tower like they hoped, but their sins reached heaven. God doesn't forget sins that haven't been dealt with, that haven't been put under the blood of Jesus Christ by faith in his sacrifice on Calvary. And retribution comes. Verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which he hath filled, fill to her double. And he goes on to say she lived gloriously, or luxuriously, and glorified herself. And she's going to experience torment in kind. She says she's a queen rather than a widow, that being to justify her own religious fornication. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The request to God's people, come out. I want you to look thirdly at the regret of the kings. Now we've come to the human point of view. Those 11 verses I told you about that reveal the human viewpoint on Babylon's fall. The kings who embraced her false gods and who profited from her commerce shall bewail and lament, says in verse 9. And in verse 10 they'll stand afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. It's interesting that they stand afar off. They're bewailing her fall. But even as they bewail her fall, they make sure they're not affiliated with her in her judgment. They don't want to get anywhere near her as the judgment of God falls on her. Now let me just pause here a moment. This is a digression to go back to my original point. The very fact that there are kings on the earth that bewail the fall of the great world church would be further indication to me that this is the same Babylon, and that this occurs at the middle of the tribulation. If this were at the end of the tribulation, then all the kings of the earth would be judged at the return of Jesus Christ, when this Babylon presumably is being judged. The kings of the earth are unbelieving kings. And while all of them are not part of those 10 that are affiliated with the Antichrist, they will bewail the fall of the great world church that's destroyed by the Antichrist, you see. And they wouldn't even be here if this happened at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns to the earth. There's something else I would like to point out to you. As you have probably noted through our study of these two chapters, it is strongly implied in these chapters that this is a literal city. There are some who believe it's not, that the term city is symbolic of an organization. There are others who say that this great world church will center in a literal city. Some say it will be Babylon rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates River. Others say it will be some other city on the earth. Some have suggested the city of Rome. I don't know, dear friends. I don't know. God doesn't tell us. And I think it's dangerous to be too specific about things God is not specific on. But one thing we know, whatever it is, and wherever it is located, it shall be utterly destroyed and totally consumed with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The regret of the kings. Will you look fourthly in verses 11 to 19 at the regret of the merchants? The regret of the merchants. They weep and mourn, but they do it for mercenary reasons. Verse 11 says, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." Now there follows here a list of 28 types of merchandise that these merchants sold that had some relationship to the commercial activities of this great religious system. 28 things. You can see them there for yourself. But there's one of them in verse 13 that I'm particularly interested in. It's the last one mentioned there. Cinnamon, incense, ointments, frankincense, etc. And, you see it? The souls of men. They are trafficking in the souls of men. In other words, they're involved in money-making schemes, trying to get rich at the expense of men's souls. They are selling religious favors, so-called spiritual blessings, to increase their own wealth and fatten their own coffers. And the result is men and women are dying without Christ and being consigned to an eternal hell because their primary goal is to make merchandise rather than to preach Christ crucified and risen again. Look at verse 16. These merchants are saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing." So great, so rich, nothing. And so the merchants of the earth, verse 15, stand afar off, just like the kings. They don't want to get too close for fear of her torment, but they're weeping and they're wailing and they're lamenting. The last group of merchants who are mourning her passing are the shipping companies. Look at them in verse 19. "And they cast on their heads dust and cried weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." Those who have ships in the sea. Then back in verse 17 too. "Every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city?" All these merchants, those who carry their goods by ship, they all mourn her passing. Their means of wealth is now destroyed. Did you notice the emphasis in this chapter on the suddenness of her destruction? Back in verse 8, it was in one day. See it? "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day." In verse 10, the end of the verse, it says, "For in 1 hour is thy judgment come." 1 hour of that one day. The same thing is repeated in verse 17, and the same thing is repeated in verse 19. The end of the verse, "For in 1 hour is she made desolate." And the merchants of the earth mourn. That's man's viewpoint. God doesn't make us conclude this chapter and this message tonight with man's viewpoint. The scene returns to heaven in verses 20 to 24, where there is rejoicing. So let's turn our attention back to heaven. There's no sorrow there over the passing of Babylon. Verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God hath revenged you on her." Well, that doesn't sound like what Jesus taught, does it? Forgiving your enemies, praying for them who despitefully use you. Poor cities destroyed, and the cry in heaven is, "Rejoice, for God hath avenged you on her." When we really understand what she is and what she's done, there's no contradiction, no problem here at all. When we consider the enormity of Babylon's sin, how that she's been responsible for misleading people throughout human history, consigning them to an eternal hell, there's no contradiction at all, particularly in the light of God's infinite holiness and righteousness. As we well know, the souls of the martyrs have been crying, for centuries for vengeance. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 9. You remember that scene in heaven? When the fifth seal was opened, and John saw, chapter 6, verse 9, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long? How long?" And now God's righteousness and justice accomplish what the souls of the martyrs have been crying for throughout the generations of human history. Notice the indication of violence in chapter 18 and verse 21. It says, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Notice also the absolute totality of the destruction. "She shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." And then the next two verses describe the totality of that destruction. "There'll be no music in her streets," verse 22. "No harpers, no minstrels, flute players, trumpeters. There'll be no craftsmen to build anything in her any longer. No craftsmen to mold idols. No craftsmen to make anything. There'll be no more milling of grain, for the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." Verse 23, "There'll be no more lights. No lamps to light her streets. There'll be no more happy voices of brides and bridegrooms. Just silence in the streets of the city." And that silence is a testimony to the absolute judgment of God. This great world church had deceived men by her sorceries. Do you see it in verse 23? But now she's gone. The final word in verse 24 is probably her major crime. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." The next thing we read in the book of Revelation is the triumphant announcement of the return of Jesus Christ. What a glorious expectation after reading of all this judgment. But folks, it's part of the Word of God. It's there for our warning. And the warning of Revelation chapter 18 seems to be so clear to me. It is in verse 4, "Come out of her. Come out of her, my people." You say, "But my religious organization is not guilty of these things you're talking about." Well, I have to be honest and say, if that religious organization is favorably inclined toward those who are, the day will come when she will be also. Why not identify yourself with those who stand firm on the authority and inspiration of God's Word? Now, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm not saying come join Emmanuel Faith. You understand that, don't you? There's something far more important than your church affiliation, because it affects eternity, and your church affiliation has nothing to do with eternity. Absolutely nothing. It is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you come to the place where you've seen yourself as a sinner, unworthy of God's favor, unfit for heaven's glory, willing to admit that Jesus Christ died in your place and that your sins hung him there just as my sins hung him there, and then put your total trust and dependence upon him for forgiveness, for salvation, and for eternal life? If you've never made that decision, we invite you to do it tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that those who listen to this message tonight, a message of warning, will heed what your word has to say and act accordingly. And God, we do pray particularly for those who may not know Christ, that they may see him as the lovely, sinless Son of God who bore the ugliness of their sin, and receive him as their Savior. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.